this morning. Well, let's turn our attention to God's Word this morning. Our text is in John chapter 13. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one under the chair close by, and John 13 is on page 900 there. As we sang, come behold the wondrous mystery, the mystery that is Jesus, the Christ, our Savior. And John's gospel is all about that. But this particular passage in which Jesus washes his disciples' feet, it is a mystery to us. Many of us who are Christians might say, well, it's not a mystery to me. I know that Jesus washed the disciples' feet. I'm very familiar with that. And I would say, yes, and even many in our post-Christian culture at large would be familiar, at least with the happening, but would not know why or what it meant that Jesus washed his disciples' feet. And I would say perhaps we in the church also may have grown very familiar with the act and not have taken time to fully consider what it's saying and what it truly meant, other than just a broad sense of, well, Jesus is humbly serving other people. That's true. But if Jesus ends this passage with the words, I have given you here an example that you would do just as I have done to you. Okay, that just as means we've got to more than generally understand this. We need to very particularly understand so that we might be able to do just as Jesus did to his disciples here. In many ways, this particular act actually defines who Christ is. And if we say we are Christian, little Christs, followers of Christ, then we need to let this act define who we are as well. I mean, that's just the importance of this passage here, especially because Jesus will say to Peter in the midst of this, if you do not understand and receive this, you have no part with me. Whoa. Okay. So, let's understand. Let me read the text here and consider simply three points. The act itself of washing another's foot or feet, and the spiritual symbolism that Jesus intended, and then the ongoing pattern that we are to follow. Look at the text, John chapter 13, beginning in verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. So Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but he's completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who would betray him, and that's why he said, not all of you are clean. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Let's walk through this. First, the washing of feet. Washing dirty feet of another person is not all that common in our culture. As a matter of fact, I would say it's very uncommon. That is, unless you have little children who love to romp around in the backyard without any shoes on, and then they want to come inside and trample all over the carpet. Mom says, whoa, 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 no, no. Let's sit your little bottom up here on the kitchen sink and scrub those feet before you go about the house. Then foot washing, as we see it there, well, that's quite normal. But throughout ancient times, for adults anyway, before the advent of paved roads and nice, comfortable, rubber-bottom, closed-toed shoes, if you lived in hot and dry climates, then open-toed or open, you know, sandals were the preferred footwear. It was hot, and a leather boot would cause your feet to sweat unbearably. But coming with open sandals came dirty feet. Not just dirty with dirt caked on your feet with the dust of the day, but consider that without automobiles to transport us and all our stuff from here to there on paved roads, how did you get stuff from here to there? It was by a cart. And what is that cart pulled by? An oxen or donkeys. And what do those sort of animals leave on the road, on the dirt, as they go along? They're piles. And they get spread into the road as the next cart comes by, or the next herd of goats or sheep that get moved through the thoroughfares of the city, and they leave their own little piles as well. And so the roads that you walk on are not just dusty. They are filthy with feces and bacteria and all sorts of filth. And that's what's getting all over your shoes. Oh, wait, your sandals, meaning all over your feet as well. So the washing of feet was not just necessary for comfort or pleasantness as you're going to put your feet in your sheets at night. No, it was actually for health and hygiene. If you get a little cut on your open sandaled foot and then you walk through all that muck and mire in the streets, oh, you're going to have a real problem on your hand, especially in a culture where everywhere you go is by foot. You've got to take care of your feet. So this is really the first thing I want you to see about feet washing in general. It is just a routine of life. In ancient Near Eastern culture, it's actually nothing special. We see it as something special as we read about it in the text, but it's nothing special at all. It's actually a very routine part of life. And yet, because of the nature of it, it was not just routine, but usually it was an unpleasant task. I mean, feet do stink, and what you're washing off is actually filth. In ancient Near Eastern cultures, and even today in the Middle East, the foot is considered the dirtiest part of the body, such that when you want to show extreme contempt for something, you walk up and put your foot on it. That's kind of like spitting on something or throwing filth on it, or maybe you wouldn't put your foot on it, but you take your shoe off and hit it with your foot or throw your shoe at it. That was how you showed contempt, because the foot was so filthy. This is actually true in the Middle East today, this kind of culture. Quick video to demonstrate that.
Iraq's shoes culture has been removed. The artwork honors December's now infamous incident where an Iraqi journalist threw his shoes at former President George W. Bush during a Baghdad news conference. Throwing shoes is considered an insult in Iraq. The shoe, complete with a decorative.
Well, there you go. It's an insult. So they made this guy who threw the shoes at George W. Bush, they made a statue of the shoe. Washing the feet is routine. It's unpleasant. But also, it is a personal activity. Contrary to kind of popular Christian lore that's built up over the centuries, foot washing was typically done by the person themselves. It wasn't just the menial slaves who washed feet, it was typically the person themselves who washed their own feet. Yeah, sure, in wealthy homes, some aristocrat might assign his slave to come and wash his feet. Or if you had a special occasion and you were inviting guests, you might hire a couple of foot washing maidens to wash the feet of your guests as a gesture of special service or favor. But generally speaking, everyone washed their own feet. We even see this in the biblical record. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 4, Abraham saw three angelic visitors coming to him, and so how does he respond? He gives them water to wash their feet. That was the appropriate hospitality. Same thing with Lot. When the angelic visitors come to Sodom, Lot sees them in the square. He brought them into his home and provided them water to wash their feet. Genesis 24:32, as Abraham sends his special servant to go find a wife for his son, he's received by the Arameans, and the retinue with him were given water to wash their feet. Genesis 43:24, when Joseph's brothers come to Joseph being the reigning, second to the king there in Egypt, his brother's special guests, what does he do? Does he assign slaves to go wash their feet? No, he just gives water for his brothers to wash their feet. This is just typical. This is just customary. Provide your guest water to wash their feet. Even in New Testament times, in Luke chapter 7, verse 44, Jesus is at a dinner party and the host of Simon the Pharisee, and Jesus points out his host's lack of hospitality, but he doesn't say, Simon, you didn't assign anyone to wash my feet. He simply says, you didn't provide water for me to wash my feet. Kind of like we do when a person comes into our home and we say, hey, you've been on a long trip. Do you need to go wash up? Do you need to refresh yourself? Get ready for dinner? Okay, we say, yeah, you want a place to wash your hands. We just don't have as much filth on us as we travel as ancient Near Eastern people did then. Washing up's a little less involved for us. So, it's just normal. It's just routine. It's unpleasant, yes, but it was usually just personal. But at times, it was an act of special hospitality, as I mentioned earlier. When someone did wash some other person's foot, it was an expression of special love, special care, special hospitality, mainly because it was so regular, so personal. Everybody did it themselves, so when someone does it for another person, this is special. That's why Abigail in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 41, in a gesture to express special homage towards David, the appointed king, anointed king, he has just offered to marry her, and she responds to his marriage proposal with these words, "Behold, the handmaid to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." Now, that's a strange way to say, I do. And yet, what does it mean? Well, she's just acknowledging that the wife in an ancient Near Eastern home may at times extend her own husband's hospitality to his guests to welcome them into their home by herself performing the function of a servant, as it were, to wash the feet, like extending her husband's hospitality. Abigail says, I'm willing to do that. I'm willing to be your wife in this sense. Essentially saying, look, if someone comes under my husband's roof, I will wash their sheets. I will cook their meals. I'll clean their toilets after they leave. And since I live in ancient times, I will especially bless them by getting down on my hands and knees and washing their dirty feet for you, my husband. It's in that sense that Paul says the criteria of a worthy widow who would receive the full care of the church is one who, during the time she was married, she not only was faithful to her husband and brought up children, but she washed the feet of the saints along with caring for the afflicted. That was just evidence that she was a woman characterized by humility rather than being a busybody type of woman. I say all of this to help us understand that though foot washing was a menial task, it was not just the lowest of the slaves who ever did so. Even the wife of the house might do so. The exalted one, the precious one to her husband, she might assist in demonstrating his generosity, his hospitality, by personally extending that gracious service to those who came into their home. So let's just take this and ask, okay, if that's how everyone in that day understood the washing of feet, what are Jesus' actions trying to say to his disciples on this occasion, to these ones whom the Father was seeking to welcome into his eternal fellowship? Well, here is Jesus, as John presents him here in the first three verses, knowing of his Father's love for him, of his love for his disciples, knowing, verse 3, that God had given all things into his hands, that he came from the Father and was about to go back to the Father. I mean, he was fully secure in his identity. Here he acts as the special agent of the Father, maybe like a wife of a man in an ancient Near Eastern home, in full submission and respect for the Father. Jesus gets up from his place at the head of the table at this particular dinner party. He especially lowers himself, girds himself with a towel, takes a basin of water, and begins to crawl around hand and knees around to each of these 12 men who had spent the last 3 years and who had embraced him as their Savior and Lord, the very Messiah of God. And he takes their grimy feet and begins to individually and methodically wipe and wash them with the basin of water and the towel. Kind of like a wife might tenderly wash her own husband's feet as he comes in from a long journey, just as a special expression of love and affection for him. Jesus turns and does this very thing to his own disciples, the very thing he likely would have done to the Father if the Father had walked in to the room. That's what he does to his disciples. I think we can't meditate too much on this picture that Jesus didn't just by the way do intentionally as his last act towards, as the final culmination of men, you must understand who I am and what I am doing and how I'm positioned. I think we need to meditate on this, but I think we need to be careful how we meditate, that we don't take the general picture of his humility here and kind of let it go off in any direction, because John gives us the particular directions, both in recording this interaction with Peter, but then also Jesus' own instruction. And so let's look at the rest of what John says for us. Beyond the washing of feet itself, let's look at the spiritual symbolism that's intended here. And we see it first, particularly in Peter's immediate reaction to it. And then once Jesus explains it a bit to him, his kind of misguided over-appropriation of it to himself. This little interruption in the flow of the narrative, I mean, you could go right from the end of verse 5 all the way to verse 12, and you wouldn't see any break in the story. But John particularly records this interaction, this interruption with Peter, because apparently it's very important to us understanding rightly what Jesus is doing here. So the first thing we see is that this is very unnatural. Verse 6 and 7, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" I mean, the first thing Peter does when Jesus crawls over his way and seeks to take his feet is he questions Jesus. He questions the propriety of this. He has no natural category for what he sees Jesus doing and what Jesus is about to do to him. And Jesus even acknowledges the unnaturalness of it, because look at his answer, verse 7. He said, "What I'm doing to you, you do not understand yet. But afterward, you will understand it." In other words, you can't understand this in the natural categories of life. And here's the reason why. What Jesus is doing here is not peer-to-peer act of mutual kindness. This is not pay it forward. This is not what goes around comes around. Like you do something good for me and I'll do something good for you later. I mean, we all get that. That's very natural. I mean, and we understand that if we are kind to other people, generally speaking, we're going to make this world a better place and we're all going to live somewhat happily ever after, as opposed to if we weren't kind and humble before each other. And so, yes, I mean, this sort of thing, just you do good to someone else and generally good things will happen to you. I mean, that's what fills every commencement address of every graduation ceremony, and we're hearing lots of those this time of year. Hey, be good to other people. Be humble before your team members at work. Help other people, and you'll develop a rapport with them, and things will go well for you. That's just normal, natural, how the world works. We all gain a measure of benefit when we live that way, generous, etc. It's a mutual benefit to us. We're building a better world for ourselves, a better workplace, a better home. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. That's the most bare essence. He's being humble before others, but who are the others? It's not his peers. It's those who are lesser than him. And not only is he doing something for those lesser than him, he's doing the very thing that the lessers should be doing for him. That's what makes this so unnatural. And that's why Peter questions it. He has no category for this, primarily because we need to understand how Peter's coming into this conversation and this happening. In verses 1 through 3, we saw last week how Jesus is coming into this Last Supper and this last day of his life with love for his disciples to the end and an honor for his Father from whom he's come. But how's Peter coming into this? Well, if we'll remember the fullness of the gospel records, the last couple of months, Peter and the other apostles have had this running argument about who was the greatest among them. In other words, who would have the most honor among Jesus' disciples? Who would be able to gain from the other people, the other apostles? That's been the running argument of Peter, so much so that Luke chapter 22 says, even at this Last Supper, that argument bubbles up and is verbalized. No wonder he has no category for what Jesus is doing here. Because he's thinking naturally. But what Jesus says here and does here and ultimately will do in the course of the next 24 hours, that's going to give Peter a category. For both in this act and the humility of his death, Jesus would demonstrate the unnatural joy of a greater serving a lesser in the very way that the lesser should be serving the greater. And then in verse 8, we see the second clarification that clarifies what the symbolism here is, that such service is necessary. It's not only unnatural, but it's absolutely necessary. Look at verse 8. Peter said to him, "Oh, you shall never wash my feet." "I don't know what you're doing, Jesus, but it is out of order. I may not understand it, but I know it's out of order, and you're not doing it to me." Peter was right. It was out of order, the natural order. And Peter did not deserve the honor that Jesus was bestowing on him. But Jesus clarifies, look at the text, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Unless you, Peter, receive this very out of order, very undeserved, overwhelmingly gracious of service from me to you, you have no share with me, Peter. Here's the principle. If you're to have a share with Jesus, you must receive from him the unnecessary, overwhelmingly gracious service from him to you. His grace, his mercy. Because if you won't receive that kind of service, this phrase, you have no share with me. That's kind of a scary phrase. What does it mean? It means you have no portion with me, Peter. You have no part with me. You have no part in my company. You have no place in my service. You can't work for me, Peter, unless you allow me to work for you first. Because if you won't receive this kind of service and honor from me, the greater to the lesser, you won't have the category of what I'm about to ask you to do in my service, which is exactly the same thing. Essentially, he's saying to Peter, but he's saying to the rest of the disciples, look, if you boys keep just natural categories in your mind, all this fussing about who's going to get the most honor among you, you guys are worthless to me. It's a strong rebuke. And I would just say, my brother and sister Christian, we cannot miss this point. We must be constant receivers from Jesus, not a partner, not a peer, not us providing something to Jesus, but a receiver of what Jesus provides. Yes, by God's grace, he in some ways does consider us a partner with him, a peer, a friend of us, even receives from us our meager offerings of provision to him. But ultimately, our relationship with God is not because of those things. It is because we've received the grace and the mercy that Jesus provides for us. I mean, Peter, I think here, deeply does want to be used by Jesus, have a share with him in the service that Jesus has called him to. He wants to be one of Jesus' men. He wants to be useful to Jesus. But he still doesn't understand the full sense of this acted out metaphor, because in verse 9, he blurts out this good desire, but seems a misguided one. Look at the text. So, upon Jesus saying, if I don't wash you, Peter, you have no share with me and my work, Peter says to him, oh, Lord, then not up my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Like, bring it on then. Don't just wash my feet. Wash everything about me. Give me more. Okay, Peter. What happens here is this leads to Jesus' third clarification. What this act does not symbolize. Like, you got it wrong, Peter. I mean, I appreciate your enthusiasm, but now, let's consider what this is not. Jesus says, verse 10, the one who has bathed does not need to wash, except for his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean. So what Jesus clarifies for us here, that this symbolism of washing the disciples' feet is not about salvation. It's not saving that it's trying to be a metaphor for. I mean, Peter, you're already clean. And so what Jesus does, he extends this metaphor of him washing the disciples' feet kind of back before this dinner party ever started. When a person receives an invitation to a dinner party, accepts the invitation, waits for the day. When the day comes, they get off work early. They come home. They take a shower. They put on some fresh clothes. They're ready to go, and then they walk down the miry street and arrive fully clean, except their feet. That's what Jesus is describing here. They just need their feet washed. They don't need a bath. And so what Jesus is saying to Peter, and essentially to the rest of his disciples, except Judas, who was there in the room, and Jesus would wash his feet too, but he says, not all of you are clean. He's careful to accept Judas from this idea of already clean, already bathed. See, it's the bathing that is representative of salvation. The foot washing is representative of Jesus' service and them being brought into the service of Jesus. You've already been chosen by the Father, Jesus is saying. Peter, you've already been called by the Spirit. You've already been cleansed by your faith in me. You believe I am the Messiah. You've persevered with me to this point. You're here at this dinner with me. You're forgiven. You're accepted by God. I know you're not perfect, Peter, But you've arrived at this Last Supper already clean, already saved. This foot washing is not a metaphor of salvation. And again, that's why Jesus can wash Judas's feet. So, kind of back to the phrase, you have no share with me. It doesn't mean no part in my salvation. It means no usefulness in my service. Okay, so having part in the salvation and having usefulness in his service, well, yeah, those go hand in hand. But they're two different things. The Spirit puts into the heart of all he saves the desire to serve Christ with his life. And we will do that to varying degrees of devotion. But that's not the point Jesus is stressing here, the connection between salvation and our service. He's saying, look, I'm talking about your service here. I'm talking about your usefulness to me. And so he says, look, I'm not bathing you here, Peter. You're already clean. So it's not a saving metaphor. But second, it's also not distinguishing metaphor. Peter's desire of Jesus to wash his hands and his head seems to be Peter saying, well, I mean, Jesus, I mean, if getting a share with you comes by you washing my feet, then give me a bigger share of you. Give me a bigger usefulness in your service. Go ahead and wash my head and my hands too. That'll make me more useful to you. And Peter's starting to put the pieces together here. But again, Jesus says, no, Peter. I think your misplaced motives are bubbling up here. You want to be set apart from the rest in my service. And so, no, Peter, I'm not going to give you any special favors. I'm not going to wash your head and your hands too. I'm just going to wash the feet of all you apostles exactly the same. Look, Peter, you may serve as my chief apostle, but that doesn't make you any more useful to me than any of the rest. All my servants are necessary and useful to me. As Paul would say later in 1 Corinthians, each member of the body has received a spiritual gift, and all of those members of the body are useful and necessary and valuable. As Peter would recognize and later say in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, whether you loudly speak for the Lord with your tongue or whether you quietly serve with your hands, all of that is to the glory of Jesus and the usefulness of his kingdom. So what is the spiritual symbolism here? Let me make it very simple, very fundamental. That the way of Jesus is this: a greater one serving up the graces and mercy of God to a lesser one. That's the way of Jesus. That's what Jesus is trying to communicate here to his apostles. And is this not the gospel message itself? God, the greater one, having nothing beholding him to us, in love sends his Son to bring and extend his welcome towards those who are lesser than him. He himself dying on the cross, sending his Son to be the propitiation for our sin that atones for our sin and covers the wrath of God in our case. And we simply humbly receive that. That's the gospel message. This is the way of Jesus. This is what his whole life is demonstrating, what the Christ is all about. And if you arrogantly, like Peter, refuse this, no, you won't do this. This is out of order. I don't need this. Then you have no part with him. That's the gospel message we humbly receive, what Jesus comes to extend to us on behalf of the Father. And that's the way we live our life with Jesus, every part of it. That's our relationship with God as a receiver. And if we ever get that out of order, we've lost our way. That's the first question for reflection at the bottom of the bulletin for this week. I want you to think, how many ways and what kind of ways does Jesus continually serve you? And then ask yourself, so how am I supposed to respond to that? It's not only the gospel message, but it is the gospel way. Jesus is about to apply this spiritual principle very practically to his disciples. The essential way they are to show that they've understood his gospel and embraced him as their Savior is seen in how they're going to express their gratefulness to Jesus. they're going to turn around and do the very same to others. In exactly the same way Jesus does so to others. So let's consider, as Jesus pulls this together in verses 12 to 17, what's the pattern we're to follow? Well, he just says it. Verse 12, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place. Okay, so he's not serving actively now. He's teaching. He got back at the head of the table. And he says, okay, do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I, though, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Jesus points to his own action as the type, the pattern, the example for the disciples as they relate with one another, but not just in a general way with one another, just exactly everything about what I just did is what you need to pattern. Precisely follow, just as. And so here's how we need to understand this. It's not a ritual for us to repeat. Oh, let's get some water up here in the church where all of our feet are perfectly clean as we came here, and let's just kind of do this symbolic act. That's not what Jesus is saying. It is to be the entire paradigm of how you exist as my disciples, first and foremost, as a leadership paradigm, a paradigm for gospel leadership. It's Jesus's upside-down paradigm for leaders. Those who lead should not consider themselves at the top and what they can receive from those underneath them. They are to put themselves below the lessers and serve them. Those who are greater act in humble service towards the lessers. That's the simple principle. And so this would be applied directly to his apostles, his sent ones. The sent one is not greater than the one who sent him, are they? You, my apostles, you're not greater than me, are you? So it would apply directly to them, but then 1 Peter chapter 5 would extend that principle to the elders of a local church. 1 Timothy chapter 3 would extend that principle to the deacons of a local church. Ephesians chapter 5 would extend that from husbands to their wives, fathers to their children. Mark chapter 10, Jesus himself is the example. Upon the disciples bickering about who's going to be the greatest, Jesus says, whoever would be great among you, you want to be great? Okay. I'll tell you how it works with me. You must be their servant. And whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, as it should be, but came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. What does that look like? Well, folks, it's Mother's Day. So all you got to do is to think about your mom. Think about how this principle finds a natural example in mothers on a daily basis. Her children are lesser to her. I mean, in every category of a way they could be lesser, they're lesser than her. She bore them out of her own body. But what is a mom's basic posture towards her children? I mean, she cooks for them. She cleans up after them. She wipes their noses and their bottoms. She instills in them manners and mathematics if she can. All for their benefit and none for her. I mean, what does she get out of all that? Nothing. I mean, hopefully she receives some regular hugs and thanks and maybe some flowers once a year. But really, what tangible payback does she get? It's all give from her, and it's no take. Now, of course, most moms, most of the time anyway, would say, well, I'm not looking for any thanks. I'm not looking for any payback. I just love my children. I just love to bless them like this. Well, yeah, that is the glory and the honor of what it is to embrace one's God-given role as a mom, to be God's special agent of unmerited love and favor towards a lesser one. And so really, she is an example of Christ to us. Now, that doesn't overturn the reality of leadership. Jesus served, but then he went and sat back down at the head of the table. Children are to honor their parents. They don't become the children's slaves. Church members are to honor their elders. Christians are to honor Christ. It just simply defines the mindset of the one who is in leadership. I'm here to extend God's gracious mercy and service to those who are lesser than me. That's why I'm a leader. That's our pattern. It all must start with Christian leaders, a very unnatural, humble disposition. But then it goes from there and it extends into a culture of gospel service. When such a model of leadership is exemplified in a church or in a home, in a marriage, it will tend to have a transformative effect on everyone. It may start with the Christian leaders, but this mindset is in fact expected of every Christian, all stemming back to Christ as our pattern, such that Paul can say, look, as your apostle, follow me as I follow Christ. And yet he would say to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, but listen, you keep your eyes on Christ, actually. Like, look through me to Christ. Do nothing from selfishness or ambition or conceit, but in humility, you count others more significant than yourself. Let this principle play out in you. As you look at maybe one who would be your peer, don't see them as your peer. See them as higher than you, one you would serve. Have this attitude, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so I say, look, is this not this backwards, unnatural mindset? Is this not what would cause a pretty dignified person in the community to go serve in the children's class with the two-year-olds and give a cup of cold water and gluten-free, dairy-free, paba-free cookie to the little two-year-old? What does Jesus say about that? Do you remember? You're actually giving that to me. You're offering up that service to me when you do that. Why? How can he say that? It's not him. You're the exalted Lord. It's because he, as the exalted Lord, lowered himself to serve those who were lesser than him. And when we do the same, what we're saying to our Lord is, you not only have served me, but you've served as the pattern for me. I'm going to give you the best honor I can, and I'm going to be as best I can, just like you. Is this not what causes us, as the sons and daughters of the kingdom, the eternal kingdom, kingdom of Jesus Christ, to go to the sons and daughters of this world and speak the good news of Jesus to them? I mean, think of it. In an eternal economy, we as Christians, not to be arrogant, but we're the greater ones. We're the ones who've been chosen by God, especially loved by God, his own son crushed for us. We've been given his own spirit within us. Oh, we definitely are the great ones in this world, in an eternal economy. And yet, what does he call us to do? He calls us to go to the lesser ones in this world, those who are dominated by Satan, those who have believed lies, thinking they're the wonderful truth, those who are spiritually filthy and unworthy in God's sight, and to go and crawl around on our hands and knees and grab their grimy feet and extend the welcome of the gospel message from God to them. Yeah, it's awkward at times. It's uncomfortable. It's even humbling. But it is oh so necessary. Because that's who we are. But we do it because that's what Jesus did for us. And here's where the rubber meets the road. When we purposefully and quite unnaturally begin to seek out those who are lesser around us and to extend God's welcoming grace by tangibly blessing them with some form of humble, everyday, necessary, beneficial service, and when that's exemplified by the leaders among us, and we all keep our eyes on Jesus, there just becomes this extended culture of grace and care in our church, in our home, and even extending it out into the world. It's all so unnatural, but that's the beauty of it. Because when the unnatural things become to be kind of just natural among us, when the special acts become routine, yeah, that's just what we do. Not only do we experience the joy and the fellowship that God has designed for churches and for families, but we also become that shining light, that city set on a hill that shines Christ's light into the darkness of the world around us. And if that isn't enough of a motivation for this, look at the final motivation Jesus gives in verse 17. He says to his disciples, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. The term blessed means happy. This is the happy life, folks, Jesus says, not just to give. Even the world does that. But to seek out and humbly grace someone lesser than you, because in doing so, you're doing just as Jesus did. And man, there is nothing more fulfilling, more joyful, more happy for us than that. Unless we have a worldly mindset. And that's what Jesus is calling his disciples away from. Let's have a true mindset. An eternal mindset, where the happiest thing for us is to just do very humbly what Jesus himself did for me. God is most glorified when we are most satisfied, most happy in him. This is how we come to the communion table. We remember what Jesus did for us. And we remember it regularly. This bread and this cup, this meal that Jesus spreads for us here is an expression of his welcome to us. He extends the Father's meal, which is bought at the price of his own son. This is why the church is called to regularly. Yes, almost like a ritual. Remember this, but not in a ritualistic rote way. Every time coming back and saying, what does this mean to me? I'm a receiver from Jesus. I haven't gathered this meal up and provided it. No, it's Jesus alone. And every single one of us says, I know. It's Jesus who's the host at this meal. And look at how he served us. He gave his own life for us. So when we come to this meal, we do come with appropriate sobriety, even self-assessment. Ooh, do I treasure him like that? Is he my only hope for heaven? And also whether my life at present is an expression of that hope, to honor him in his death every day. This is how I live. This is who I am. We're not perfect in that, and we never will be. But we come with this coming back to the table, coming back to the remembrance of what Christ has done for us. And at the same time, we come with this sense of sobriety. I can't walk away from this text to say we also must come and reckon and remember how happy Jesus was to spread this meal for us. If we're supposed to know these things, verse 17, oh, Jesus knows these things. And as he was going to the cross, he knew these things and how blessed he was to do them for us. So, though the pain was real, the wounds were excruciating, it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. As you get the cross fixed in your mind and our Savior suffering for you, externally, yes, he was enduring great pain in his body and the wrath of God in his spirit. And so his face was a full grimace. But internally, oh, he was all smiles. This is for the honor and respect of my Father to extend to unworthy ones his welcoming grace that will be their full and final welcome into his kingdom. And it is my great delight to do so. Remember Jesus' happiness, the blessed state of his soul as he came and spread this meal for us. This is why this meal is only to be received by those who are in faith. Because only you can understand this. As Jesus told Peter, oh, you won't understand it with a regular human mindset. But after I've died and you've embraced my forgiveness of your sins, oh, you will understand it. If you're here this morning and you have not embraced Jesus as your Savior, turn from your sin and receive the grace of God, well, this is not going to do you any good. And in fact, the Apostle Paul says you should not take. That would only profane this, to think that you could take these tangible elements when you haven't even taken Jesus himself. So if that's where you are, man, let the cup and the bread pass you by. Just pass it to the next person. But I would just say, don't let the grace of God that we've just been talking about pass you by today. Look up. Say, Jesus, I am unworthy. There's no way you should serve me like this. I know me. And yet this is who you are and who you testified you to be. And even in this picture that you did for your disciples, I see enough of the grace of God that I want you to be my Savior. That's how you respond to the grace of this meal. And essentially, that's what we're all saying. I'm a continual receiver of the grace of God that I don't deserve. I'm going to ask those who are serving us to come and prepare as we even prepare our own hearts to receive this meal. Let's pray together. Oh, our Lord Jesus, you are precious to us. We remember your cross, and it was at the cross that we first began to understand. And it is at the cross that our burden was rolled away. Oh, blessed truth, thank you for this opportunity to remember you, not only the pain you suffered, but also the joy in your heart to welcome us into the Father's fellowship. Oh, Lord, we celebrate you with a remembrance of both what you have done and the promise of what you will do in the days ahead. We remember our own salvation, and we collectively come to bless the name of the Lord who has saved us. Receive this from us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.